So last week we started a new series looking at the church at Thessalonica. And we saw how the church came into being as we looked at Acts 17 from verse 1 to verse 12. After traveling 100 miles from Philippi, Paul and Silas arrive at Thessalonica. They are tired but eager to share the good news of Jesus with everyone. And we saw that they are preaching immediately and wins converts from all backgrounds. But their Jewish opponents, of course, are not happy. They hire thugs and they bring chaos to the city of Thessalonica. And Paul and Silas are eventually, what we saw last week, they are eventually whisked off to Berea at night. But when they arrive in Berea, the message of Jesus there is actually well received. What the devil meant for evil, the opposition at Thessalonica has led to even greater expansion of God's message. The message of Jesus spreads in Berea like wildfire. The people there are eager to hear the good news of Jesus, and they repent from their sins. But the Thessalonica mob hears about what's happening at Berea, and they come to Berea and they cause more trouble for Paul. You read that in Acts 17. So Paul again has to leave Berea, and he goes off, of course, to Athens. And as part of this movement from Berea, he leaves Silas and Timothy behind. But when Paul gets to Athens, he becomes concerned about the church of the Thessalonians because of the strong opposition he knows exists in that area. So as soon as Timothy catches up with Paul, Paul sends him back to Thessalonica to find out how is the church in Thessalonica now faring with all these sort of thugs running around the city and opposing the message of Jesus. And when Timothy comes back, he brings back a very surprising report. And his report is that the church at Thessalonica has not just survived. No, it is flourishing beyond comparison. It is moving forward, amazingly so, in the midst of difficult opposition. And Paul is so overwhelmed by this wonderful message. And as he perhaps thinks about all the suffering he endured at Philippi and the responding to God's call to go into Macedonia and arriving here at Thessalonica when he was there, he must be thinking to himself, it is all worth it. God's gospel is advancing and transforming lives. And so Paul is so excited by this news from Timothy about the church, he immediately writes this letter in front of us. This is his first letter to the church, and I said it is also, I think, Paul's first letter, really, in the New Testament. And he's writing to express his joy for their faith. And he also wants to remind them that they are now in Jesus Christ, who they are, what their identity is in Christ. And today we are beginning this series looking at this letter, starting from verse 1. We are in verse 1, where I guess when you're writing your first letter, you tend to put the most important thing up front. And what does Paul really want the church to know, first and foremost? If they don't finish reading the whole letter, what should they remember as a matter of first importance? And that is in front of us in verse 1. And it's what we are looking at today. So let's read verse 1 there. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Before we dig into these verses in this verse in more detail, notice that Paul has just said, this is me, this is my name. He doesn't put anything there about his apostolic title as he tends to do in other letters. His apostolic authority is not being questioned in Thessalonica. So he just says, look, this is Paul, Silvanus, his co-workers, and Timothy, and I'm writing to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And so what does Paul want them to know? The first thing we learn from that verse, Paul wants them to know, is that all followers of Jesus live in God. All followers of Jesus live in God. Paul starts this letter by reminding these new followers of Jesus that they are not like everyone else in the city of Thessalonica. They are now the church of the Thessalonians. That's what he says. To the church of the Thessalonians. The word for church is ecclesia, which means an assembly or called out ones. What Paul is saying is that God has called these brothers and sisters out from the rest of humanity, from all sorts of background, and has made them his very local body in Thessalonica. We should not hear in passing that a church is essentially a local physical phenomenon. It is a local body of believers from all backgrounds. Paul is writing to the church in a specific location. The church is not, there isn't such a thing as an internet church where we all just log on to the World Wide Web and we call ourselves a church. No, a church is a particular body in a local place of believers. And notice that this is a church from all backgrounds. We know that from Acts 17 verse 4, which we looked at last week. These people had come from all sorts of backgrounds. Some of them were Jews. Some of them were, devout Greeks. And we know he's writing here actually to predominantly people from a pagan background. So the church really brings people from all backgrounds of life into a local body. Therefore, we should be clear that it is not biblical to say it is a Spanish church, or it is a Chinese church, or it is a African church. The church is the local body of people from all walks of life. And that's immediately a challenge for us here in Bexley East. Because as we seek to build and revitalize the church here, we want to ensure that the church is reaching out to people around us. That we're not monolithic in our outlook. But in everything we do, we're representing the area we are in. Not as a deliberate act, but simply recognize that when the gospel is presented and grace is at the heart of it, God will draw people from all walks of life. But what makes a church special from any other assembly? After all, the word ecclesia is found, it's a general term in some sense. So what makes a church really any different from any other ecclesia or any other assembly? Well, Paul says the church lives in God. Look at that. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice there Paul is putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God the Father. What Paul is saying is the church lives in the triune God. Because verse 10 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is his son from heaven whom he raised from the dead. So we, as a local body, live in the triune God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to live in God? Well, it's not a special thing like a geography, like God is sort of physically here and we are located inside, as it were. No, to live in God in the scriptures means to draw life from God, to be in koinonia, in fellowship with God, in deep union with God. 1 John, which we are familiar with, chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, when the Bible talks about our union with God, the fact that we are in God, it uses two metaphors. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking of union, used the metaphor of us being in the vine. We were like branches connected to God Himself, the vine. We draw the very life from Him. And when Paul spoke of our union with God, he used a different metaphor. We are like parts of the body that are connected to what? The head. Jesus is the head of the body. And we are, if you like, the rest of the body. Both of these metaphors are communicating the fact that the local church draws its very life from God Himself. We can say with Paul that in Him, as he used that phrase in a different context, in Him we move and in effect have our being. So imagine you are attending Grace Baptist Church, Thessalonica. How would you feel reading Paul's words as he speaks about this church drawing its very life from the triune God? I think with this mob running in the background, I think you'd be very encouraged. You'd be encouraged, you'd be thinking a small church, only a few months old and facing persecution, it lives in God despite all of that. Now, it's very easy for a church like that to be tempted to lose its identity. But so Paul knows they need to hear this news. They need to know that they live in God. And frankly, as a local church here, we need to hear it as well. Because you see, as we look around the church, as we meet here this evening, there are few of us than we have people in the morning. That reminds us, of course, that the church has tremendous weaknesses in certain areas in terms of personal commitment. We have to be frank about that as a church. We have to recognize as we revitalize the church that we face many difficulties. There are many areas where we are struggling in terms of discipleship. There are many areas where we are struggling in terms of evangelism. And on top of that, of course, we are living in an area that, by nature, people inherently are opposed to the gospel. And that is reality. Now, we face fewer challenges than Thessalonica, but we have our own unique challenges. And the church will always face challenges in different areas. But God is saying to us here, those things are not our identity. Those things do not define us. Our identity is that we live in God as a local body. And this truth should encourage us and fill us with confidence about the future, that God is truly at work among us. We don't need the society any physical signs that God is at work. God is at work because the scripture tells it so. The scripture says we are in God. And therefore, as a local church, we can be confident that God is at work because we are already in Him. And knowing this truth, of course, should not make us lazy. We should not just put our feet up and say, yeah, of course the Lord is at work in Bexley Heath, our local church. Praise the Lord, I'll just lock up now and go home. No. On the contrary, it should fire us up. It should enable us to attempt big things for God. Because why? We live in God who controls all things. You see, as a church, as a local body, we should know we have access to the most powerful person in the universe, who is ready and willing to do His work in and through us. Because what? We live in Him as a local body. Friends, this surely means that we must dream big. And I must ask the Lord to do great things in this church and in Bexley. Our visions can't simply be about maintaining ourselves as a small church. Our visions must be grander because we serve a big God. We must dream big. We must think big because we live in God. Not for our glory, but for His glory. Why? Because we are in Him. The question we must always ask ourselves is anything too hard for Him? And the answer surely is no. No. But here is the important question. How can we be sure that we really live in God? What is the basis of our confidence? And that is the next truth we see in this verse. Look at that. The second truth, the first truth is that all followers of Jesus live in God. The second truth is that we live in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Paul Silvanus. By the way, Silvanus there really is Silas. And that's the Latin version of his name. He's got here, Silvanus. But Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And then he says this, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we live in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, later on, he identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God in verse 10. So why does Paul spell out the full title of the eternal Son of God here? Why is he spelling it out that you live in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he just say you live in the Lord, or you live in Jesus, or you live in Christ? You see, Paul is spelling it out to make it clear that we are in union with God based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is summarized in that full title. The word Lord is Kyrio, which denotes the eternal Son of God as the ruler, owner, and sovereign of all things. In effect, when we say the Lord Jesus, we're simply saying this is Yahweh himself. The name Jesus is, strictly speaking, Joshua, of course. And it literally means Yahweh serves. Paul is saying the eternal Son of God has come to save us from our sins. We are familiar with that passage from Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, isn't it? Which says, she will bear his son. It's a Christmas passage. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So we know what Lord means. We know what Jesus means. And of course, the word Christ or Messiah denotes the Lord Jesus as the one chosen by God to lead and govern his people. Do you see what's going on there? The full title, Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us that we live in God forever based on the serving work of the eternal Son of God. Without him, there is no union with God. Without him, there's no life with God. And of course, the eternal Son of God enables us to live in God by first what? Becoming a human being like each of us. And taking our sins and nailing them on the cross. We are united first and foremost in Jesus through his death on the cross. And Paul reminds us this repeatedly in the letter to the Colossians. That when Jesus died, if you are in Jesus, you also died with him. Colossians 2 verse 11 to 12 says this, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Did you miss that? Having been buried with him in baptism. Colossians chapter 3 verse 3 says this, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. In other words, if you are trusting Jesus this evening, when Jesus died on the cross, you are dying with him. When he was buried, you also went in the grave. And guess what else was buried? Every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit. You were dead with him in there. And your old life was buried with him. You, if you like, you went in the grave with him. And what died was the power and slavery of sin forever. Your record of sin wiped out. But not only your record of sin, the very power and slavery of sin is now dead. But notice, you have not just died with Jesus. You have been raised in Jesus to new life, which now enables you to have union with God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 to 4 makes that point, particularly verse 4. It says, for you have died and your life what is now hidden with Christ. And it goes on to make this point that when Christ, whose your life appears, you shall also be what? Raised with him. So if you are in Jesus, your entire life has been subsumed into the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are dead to your sins and alive in Jesus. And more than that, you being in union with God through Jesus now guarantees that death is not the last word. As my brother Jeff would have reminded us this morning, I think he did. I'm looking at the outline for this morning. I'm sure he made that point that now the death and resurrection of Christ is our guarantee of being raised up on that last day. And though we may die physically, we'll be raised up on the last day. We now do what? We now live in God forevermore. And I'm sure I made that point even much more clearer than I'm making it here. And because of Jesus, you see, you now stand before God, what? Alive, not dead. Cleansed, not vile. Completely whole, not shattered. Welcome, not sent away. Why? Because our union with God through the Lord Jesus Christ means God now looks upon you as he looks at Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You are in Jesus. So when God looks at you, he doesn't scratch his head and saying, you know, I wonder how Rob got in here. He doesn't do that. He's not saying, you know, what is Katie doing here in union with me? He's not doing that. God is saying, this is my beloved daughter. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Because when God looks at Sister Katie, the only thing he sees is the garments of righteousness that have been made perfect in her through the Lord Jesus Christ. She sees all of Jesus in her. Because, Sister Katie, if you like, she's already in Christ. And that is the gospel. All because we're in union with the Son of God, he loves. God, friend, loves you exactly the way he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you are going through a period when God seems silent to your prayers. And you're finding yourself saying, where is God? Am I experiencing problems in my relations because God has never forgiven me of that sin I committed a while back? Is it difficult for me to find a job because God is offended that I do not attend church enough? Am I struggling with a particular area of parenting because God perhaps has temporarily withdrawn his love from me? Is there sickness in my family because perhaps I'm not giving enough money to the Lord? We all struggle with such doubts about our relationship with God. You see, the reason we struggle and we ask those questions is that the idea of a permanent and everlasting union is alien to all of us. It's alien to all of us. Why are we going to find something like that in this world? A God who permanently seals us in is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we think of God's union with us, we are tempted to doubt because we can't relate to it on an experiential level. So we find ourselves doubting God because there's nothing in this life that resonates with the truth of Scripture in that sense. We don't know anyone in life who treats us like God does. Everywhere we look, people are judging us by our performance. And sometimes we feel God is doing the same. But Paul is saying to us this evening, if you are a follower of Jesus, you have an unshakable union with God, not based on your performance, but based on the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has sealed you in, and you can't get out. You belong to him now. All the doors are locked. And you are now eternally bound for heaven. So we see here, first of all, that life with God, all followers of Jesus live in God. That's our first point. And the second point, we say we live in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the point of this union? I mean, yes, we live in God, but what's the point of it? Well, this comes to the third point. Living in God enables us now to enjoy peace. It enables us to enjoy peace. And that's the main point Paul is making here. He says this, as Paul closes this greeting at the start, he ends his greeting with an expression of his desire for them to have grace and peace in light of who they are in Jesus. Look at that verse 1 again. He says this, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. We read these words so often in our Bible, there's so many of them, that we don't even pause to think and consider what these words mean or their implications for the whole letter or why are they just included there because perhaps it's just standard greeting. No, Paul is saying that these two things, of course, are already ours because we live in God based on what? The saving work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are in God, we have experienced the tremendous grace of God. That's Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 10. And we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that, of course, from looking at Isaiah 53. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. So we have peace and grace in Christ. But what Paul wants them to do here is to experience this grace and peace more. His desire is that they should experience it more. They should live grace-centered lives. And they should have peace. The peace should abound in the here and now. He's saying, grace and peace are the fruits of living in God. It's amazing, isn't it? Because, of course, grace is what makes us children of God. Peace is what we have already. It's settled. We have peace with God. But now he's saying those two things also are things that we have as fruits. When we have a relationship with the Lord, we experience more and more grace, and we abound in more and more grace, and we experience more and more peace. Look at the word grace. You're familiar with the word grace. What is the word grace? The original word for grace, of course, is what? Charis. Which means what? God's relentless pursuit to save rebels and sinners without the law. God pursues us with his love and saves us through the work of Christ, not because of anything that we have done, Paul tells the church at Ephesus. What Paul is saying now, he says, he wishes them to enjoy more of that. He's saying Paul longs that we all enjoy what it means to really live with God. To really live with a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve. In other words, look, we know God does not treat us as our sins deserve. So, but when Paul says, grace and peace to you, he's saying, I long for you to know that. I long for you to enjoy what it means to have a God who does not treat you as your sins deserve. He's praying that our union with God, based on grace, finds full expression in our lives. Isn't that what Karl Barth says? Karl Barth said, he says, grace must find expression in life. Otherwise, it is not grace. So how does a life that enjoys the grace of God looks like? Well, the answer is found in the next word. Peace. Peace. The fruit of grace, I think Paul is saying here, he's put these two words together, is because the fruit of grace is peace. And we know what peace is, don't we? Because the original word here is irene, which is the same word as what? Shalom in the Hebrew. Irene is a Greek and has exactly the same meaning as shalom in the Hebrew. Now, if you sat here 2 weeks ago, we looked at the word shalom in the context of Isaiah 53. And we saw that shalom really means flourishing in every area by the grace of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is that our union with God takes away all the brokenness of our rebellion and brings in a new flourishing life. And I mentioned, to recap from Isaiah 53, I said we have shalom or peace when we flourish in our relationship with God. We are not running away from God, but we are loving and delighting in God. We have shalom when we are flourishing in our inner life with God. There is no restlessness in our heart. We are just dependent on Him. Peace with Him and peace with God. We have shalom when we are flourishing in our relationship with one another. We don't live for ourselves, but we are now what? Bound by love in God. What Paul is saying here is that this is what union with God brings in the here and now. It is what a grace-shaped, flourishing life looks like. Paul desires that this grace transforms us and enables us to live a life of peace, a life of shalom, a life that flourishes. But sadly, many of us are not flourishing. If we're terribly honest, what Paul is longing for, we wish he can even pray much harder for us, because we are not really flourishing as God wants us to flourish. Why? The reason is that we are not resting in our union with God. You see, you cannot enjoy the flourishing life by what you do. No. It comes by resting in your union with God. Well, what do I mean by resting in our union with God? Well, resting in our union with God means living each day not as people who must earn acceptance by God, but as people who have been already accepted and are living in God. Do you see that? The gospel of Jesus is a gospel of done. It is finished. The Messiah has died, and He has done everything to make us complete in Him. And so if we're going to live a flourishing life, we need to accept that. And we need to rest in the finished work of Christ. You see, resting in our union with God means not worrying about what the world thinks of us. Instead, resting fully in the fact that regardless of what the opinion of our neighbors, regardless of what our friends say, the fundamental truth in our life is that we are in Jesus Christ. And resting in our union with God means not living by feelings, not living by how we feel every day. You know, sometimes we feel unworthy, sometimes we feel lonely, sometimes we have many feelings. But no, it is living by the truth of the scripture, of what God says we are in Him. Sometimes we feel lonely, as I said, but what is the truth of the scripture about your identity in Jesus? This is what the truth of the scripture is. You are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ. You have been made alive in Him and having forgiven us all our sins. That is the truth we need to live by. We need to live by what the truth of the scripture says about us. And we need to come before God and rest and rejoice in what He has already accomplished for us. The good news of our union with Jesus is that it enables us to flourish in God by His grace and His grace alone. So what Paul is really saying to us this evening is, you have the grace in Christ. You have the peace in Christ. So go ahead and enjoy being with Jesus. Rest in His finished work. You are in Him. Amen.